Thank you, Pastor Dave. Church, it is one of the joys of my life to be able to pray for you and to minister to you and to be your pastor. I don't think we say that enough. Thank God for Pillar Baptist Church and for your faithful love to our Lord and to one another. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11. And Pastor Dave, after that announcement about men's group, I imagine that not a husband will be absent. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word, beloved. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Creator and Lord of the universe, we recognize the power of your word. By your word, you created, and by the power of the living word, you save and redeem. There is no force on this planet or in all of existence that is as potent as your word. To whom shall we go? You have the very words of life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Increase then our faith as we put ourselves under the preaching of your word. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. You need not be perfect to take and eat. In fact, if you think you are perfect, then I would encourage you not to take and eat. For then you would be truly disqualified, discerning neither the Lord's body nor yourself. Friends, his body was broken and his blood was shed for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. Let that encourage us. It was Jonathan Edwards who famously said that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. Well, that rings true for communion as well. Communion is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. It is not for the sinless, but for the sinful. In fact, it's our sin that makes it necessary. Paul says in verse 28, examine. Examination is prerequisite to participation. And so, if you need not examine yourself because you're perfect, because you are righteous in your own estimation, in your own evaluation, then there can be no participation in communion. For by participation, you would only eat and drink judgment unto yourself. Beloved, the Lord's Supper is for sinners, and thus it is for us. It is for you and for me. The table is for the totally depraved. That said, there is, as Paul teaches, an unworthy manner. And so the question we take up today is, what is that manner, that unworthy manner? Last week, if you remember, we looked at the priority of communion and also the purpose of communion. Well, today we focus our attention on our preparation for communion. To state it negatively, what is that unworthy manner? To state it positively, how can we prepare our hearts to sit at the table, to take and to eat? And friends, this is exactly where Paul is taking us. From the purpose of communion, as you look at verses 24 to 26, from the purpose of communion to the necessary preparation for communion. And we hear and see that in verse 27. Paul says, therefore, if communion is a priority in the church, if it is a solemn remembrance and proclamation and anticipation, then we must make sure that we, verse 27 and 28, we must make sure that we prepare our hearts, that we participate not in an unworthy manner, but in a way that honors the Lord and reverences his church. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, no doubt. They thought that they could trick God's people. They tried to deceive the people of God. They played fast and loose with the church's offerings. And ultimately, they lied to God. They neither honored God with their gifts, nor did they reverence his church. And friends, we dare not do the same as we approach the table. So here's a roadmap. How should we prepare ourselves for communion? How should we prepare ourselves? Well, first, we should examine ourselves. And then secondly, we should discern the Lord's body. Thirdly, and you'd see it right there in your text, wait for others. And fourthly, deny yourself. In other words, if you look at the title of the sermon today, check yourself before you wreck yourself. And so we should examine ourselves, discern the Lord's body, wait for each other, and last but not least, deny ourselves. If we fail in these, then as Paul says, we will incur the guilt thereof. We will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that phrase toward the end of the sermon. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And finally, I will highlight how we as a church can and should celebrate communion together. So we have our work cut out for us. Here we go. Beloved, preparation for communion begins with examination. Once we understand how important communion is, that it is a priority and must be in every church, once we understand its purposes, we must then prepare ourselves to participate by examining ourselves. To come flippantly, to come carelessly, to come in nonchalance, to come mindlessly without understanding and thoughtfulness is to come in an unworthy manner. And the word that Paul uses right there in verse 28 for examine, this word is used for the purification of metals. This is crucible language. Turn up the heat and burn away the dross. This examination is an honest evaluation of our attitudes, our motivations, our aspirations. This examination is a testing of our desires and the things that drive us. You know this verse, Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Another Davidic psalm, we just read it. Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Beloved, this examination here does not focus on externals, although that may be relevant. But this examination should focus on the internals. For out of the heart flow the wellsprings of life. Jesus calls us first to focus in on the internals. For those things that proceed forth from the heart, these are those which defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witness and blasphemies, Matthew chapter 15. But to eat, Jesus said to the Pharisees, with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so our focus must be internal. Would you turn with me quickly to the book of Jonah? All the way back in the Old Testament. The book of Jonah. If you see Micah or Matthew, for that fact, you've gone too far. You see Daniel and Hosea, go a little bit more. The book of Jonah. And I'll wait for you to turn there with me because I want you to follow along as we read Jonah chapter 4. And as you're turning there, Jonah is an excellent example of failure, of failing to examine self, of a lack of self-awareness. So follow along with me, Jonah chapter 4, as I read. There has been a revival in Nineveh. And chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take away my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." My goodness. My goodness. He sounds like an emo millennial on social media. But what does God do? He is so kind. God is so gentle and lowly, if you will, that he asks a question. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Friends, this is a good starting point for all self-examination. Ask questions. "Eric, why are you so angry? Is it right for you to be angry, Eric? What is frustrating you? Why are you frustrated?" Look at verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Friends, there are two worms in this passage. Jonah is one of them. He is a miserable worm. And then look at verse 9. Once again, God in great compassion. "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" About the job? About the car repairs? About the spilled milk? About the cancer? Beloved, we be very careful when God asks questions. He's not looking for answers. Rather, he is helping us. He is drawing out our hearts. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance, to examination for sanctification. "The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Examine yourselves, beloved. This is one of the most important things that we can do as Christians. Do you remember this question? "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" You see, God loved Jonah so much, and he wanted to draw out his heart He was saying to Jonah, where are you? Rattling his cage, as it were. And the great shepherd of souls, what did he do? He left the 99 Ninevites and went in pursuit of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went after the lost sheep. He went after Jonah. And then Jonah responds. He says, look at verse 9 again. God asks the question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even unto death. Even unto death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And here's another question. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Friends, the book of Jonah ends with a question, but its ending is a happy one. It's happy because Jonah finally understood. And so he stopped writing. The questions finally penetrated his heart. The kindness and mercy of God brought him to repentance. Do you remember this question? Cain, why are you so downcast? Why have your faces fallen? That's the Hebrew expression. Sadly, this question, God's question, did not produce self-examination or repentance. But instead, Cain refused to be examined. He refused to examine himself, which led, as you know, to the first murder. The fruit of sin, the wages of sin, death. The first physical death was not by, as they say, natural causes, but was caused by the hand of a brother. You remember the second Cain? Judas. Judas was also asked a question by God before he murdered his brother. Luke 22:48. Judas, Jesus said, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And so, beloved, let us examine ourselves. Oh, how important it is to examine ourselves as we prepare to take the signs and seals of God's promises to us in Christ. And listen, beloved, in a church like ours that preaches the doctrines of grace and is focused on devotion, a church like ours that is focused on heartfelt Puritan-style worship, a church like ours where devotion and introspection are very important, we might examine and examine and examine ourselves to the point where we never actually take and eat, where we don't take communion because we're overly introspective. Brothers and sisters, that is not Jesus' desire, much less Paul's. No. He says rather in verse 28, as we look back at 1 Corinthians, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul's not saying examine yourself to the point of paralysis. No, that would be too much self-focus, which is the antithesis of communion. Communion is a focusing on God and on others. Nevertheless, we dare not take and eat without first examining ourselves. Secondly, then, we must discern the Lord's body. Now, what is this body that Paul is referring to? And you'll say, well, it's obviously the body of Christ. Well, yes, absolutely. That's exactly what it is. But I believe Paul is referring to both the body of Christ and the body of his church. And the body of his church. Chapter 10, verse 17 reads thus. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. After all, communion is all about God and others. Communion is all about Christ and his church. And so the discernment, this understanding, this recognition, this evaluation, this discernment means that we are fully aware, that we are thoughtful, that we must be, to a certain extent, comprehending what it is we are doing. It should, when we take communion and participate in, it should make sense to us. If we participate in ignorance, mindlessly, flippantly, thoughtlessly, then we do nothing but eat and drink judgment unto ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. A failure to examine self is to come in an unworthy manner. A failure to understand and discern when we take and eat is to come in an unworthy manner. For this reason, look at verse 30. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the ESV, which many of you have, says rather bluntly, some of you are dead. Some of you have died. Well, people were getting sick and dying because they were taking communion in an unworthy manner. So much for the symbolic view of communion, which teaches that it is only symbolic, nothing more and nothing less. But beloved, this passage clearly teaches that communion is at least symbolic. Communion is at its very least symbolic. But friends, it is so much more. It is actually a communion with the living Christ. There are real and not symbolic realities behind the elements, behind the right and correct administration of the sacrament. And we dare not desecrate what God has consecrated. And we desecrate when we come unworthily, in an unworthy manner. And God, in his desire to protect the sanctity and holiness of Holy Communion, he was allowing for some to become sick and others to, as the idiom teaches, to sleep the sleep of death. In order, why was he allowing that? In order to protect and prevent the sacrament from being desecrated. Paul says, look at verse 31. He says, if we would just examine ourselves, if we would just discern and come to the table with reverence and with understanding, if we would just judge ourselves, then we would not incur the discipline and judgment of God. Now, let me give you an example. God has, he has built an electrically charged fence around the communion table, if you will. And he says this, he says, come. Come, take and eat. And he says, here's the way. There's an electrical fence around it, but this is the way. It is safe. This is the right way to participate. But if you want to come your own way without examination, without discernment, without waiting, without self-denial, then you're going to put your hand on the fence and you're going to get electrocuted. You're going to feel it. God put that fence up to protect Holy Communion. And if you get shocked, if you get shocked for trying to do it your way, then you're going to learn. You're going to learn. And if you refuse to learn, because some of us are stubborn, we hold on and we don't let go. We keep holding on and then we put another hand on and you start feeling the current. He says, if you don't learn, then you're going to sleep. That's what God says. And God will say to you when you wake up from that sleep, because you'll see him, he say, I told you. I told you. I took you out of the picture, because if I didn't, then you would have ruined yourself and then my communion and then my church. And so I took you out. Now, please note, I'm not trying to say that I know when and if this is happening, okay? I'm not saying that I know. I'm just saying that it happens. God loves us, and he loves his church too much to let us keep defiling ourselves and or his church. And so, verse 32, we are chastened or disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Before we go too far past the point of no return, sometimes God takes a believer home. This is a grace and a mercy of God, lest he allow a sin to continue to the ruin of our souls. And so, an important question to ask in devotion and in prayer, a question that we should all ask ourselves, a question that I ask myself regularly in trials, is this: Lord, what are you teaching me? Questions. Lord, what are you teaching me? What is it that you want me to see that I am not looking at? What am I failing to see? What am I failing to discern? Friends, this is an exercise in self-examination and an exercise in discernment. I attended a funeral this week. George Whitefield's funeral. He died on September 30th, 1770. I just finished a biography by Robert Philip. On Saturday the 29th, the day before his death, he rode on horseback 15 miles and preached in an open field to a massive crowd. That night, he felt himself weak. A Mr. Clarkson was attending to Mr. Whitfield's needs, and he was listening to Whitfield pray. And Whitfield prayed this on his deathbed. He didn't know if he was going to make it through the night, and so he said this: Lord Jesus, if I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields to seal thy truth, and then let me come home and die. This was his prayer. Philip says that he breathed his last that very morning at 6 o'clock. And so God said no to this request. The last sermon that he preached the day before in the field, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. So let's be in the business of that examination. And let's be in the business of discerning the Lord's body, especially as relates to communion. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, Paul here brings his instruction to conclusion. Friends, examination and discernment should never be done in haste. In fact, examination and discernment cannot be done in a rush. Friends, you don't sit down at the Thanksgiving table. You're not in a rush on Thanksgiving. That meal is not eaten in haste. And you certainly aren't in a rush to get ahead of everyone else at Thanksgiving. That would only offend others, your host potentially. And that would, well, potentially ruin the meal. Now, instead, what we do typically at Thanksgiving is that we wait for others. Thanksgiving is a meal that is eaten in the spirit of togetherness. Paul says, therefore, he says, look, verse 33, he says, wait for one another. Wait for each other. Communion is not about you. It's about others. It's about God's people. It's not about eating and getting yours. It's about eating together. It's about togetherness. To do it on your own, to eat in haste by yourself and not together, is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. It is not discerning the Lord's body, his church. Friends, the sacrament is holy and the church is holy. And as we said last week, One of the true marks of the church is the right administration of the sacrament. Well, guess what? One of the true marks of rightly administering the sacrament is that it is done with the church, that it is done together. Church, we should be looking to God and also to one another when we celebrate communion. We should be applying that principle that we apply in marriage, each for the other and all for God. Each for the other and all for God. When we are together, we partake together. And we, as Paul clearly says, wait for each other. Friends, the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon that proclaims the cross, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. But it also proclaims and demonstrates our unity. Because we partake together, waiting for each other, discerning the Lord's body. We come together as a church, as one body, to partake of one bread. In other words, you can't celebrate communion alone. There is no such thing as communion outside of the church context. Not at a wedding. That's why we don't take the sacraments at a wedding. Not behind a screen on a live stream. You can't take communion that way. Not with a bunch of people that you don't know because you're just visiting and you're not really accountable to them because you don't know them and they don't know you, which would, mind you, only defeat the purpose of communion, namely the expression of our unity in this local body and in the local body of Christ. As a church composed of individual believers, we have a personal responsibility. We members to promote and ensure the unity and togetherness of our church, which is this local expression of the body of Christ. And this is accomplished in our celebration of communion. As we, verse 33, come together to eat, waiting for one another. And friends, this is not a suggestion about how we should celebrate communion. It is an imperative. This is a command. There's no other way to practice communion but together, each waiting for the other, so that we can all partake together. Well, finally, and to the point, we partake and celebrate in the Lord's Supper in self-denial, which brings us back to a previous sermon, one that I think you remember. What kind of fish are you? We must not be selfish. Now, this expression has backfired on me because my son has been pointing out what kind of fish I am rather regularly. Thank you, Evan. So examine yourself. Discern the Lord's body. Wait for others. And finally, deny yourself. Paul says again, and look at verse 34. Piggybacking on what he already said in verse 22, he says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Judgment because if you're thinking about yourself, how you can get yours, how you can get your fill, if you come to communion with that spirit of selfishness, then you will be eating and drinking in an unworthy manner and thus bringing nothing but God's discipline and his chastisement into your life. Leave that selfish motivation and desire at home. Check that desire at the door and then come to God's church and to his table in that spirit of self-denial. Now, Paul says this. He says at the end of this section, the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul has given us in our celebration of communion, the essentials, as they say in Latin, the sine qua non, or in Spanish, sin que no. These are the things you have to have as essential to communion. Paul has given us the essentials. In other words, without these essentials, there is no communion. So as we reflect on the past three sermons that we've done on communion, let's review just for a quick second here and distill the essentials as we think about what communion is and then briefly how it should be celebrated. Communion is and must be a priority in God's church. It's a priority. It is of primary importance. We said it last week, word and sacrament. These are the essential marks of a Christian church. Communion must be explained when it is served. The purpose and purposes of communion must be clear to those who participate, to communicants, to those who participate. And communicants, those who partake, they must come prepared as we've focused our attention today. They must examine themselves. They must discern the body. Friends, like marriage, communion is sacred. And we dare not desecrate what God has consecrated. Now, most of you know that a wedding worship service requires a lot of planning, a lot of preparation. If you will, a lot of waiting. And I know some of you who are engaged, you're right there. You're waiting. And on the day of, I remember my own wedding. I was once a groom. I wasn't thinking about myself. I was thinking about my God and my bride. And I was, and the guests were, well, everyone's waiting for her. They're all waiting together. And if I were to interrupt and say something like, can we please get on with this thing? This is too slow. We need to get this thing over with. If I'm up there looking at my watch, and then Jen comes, Jen, hurry up. Walk faster. If I were doing that, people would look at me like, does he not understand? Friends, that would desecrate what was sacred. If I focused on myself instead of God, instead of her, if I were all about me, myself, and I on that sacred day, people would think he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't understand. This is a wedding. This is sacred. And so also with communion, we wait for each other in a spirit of self-denial. Otherwise, we desecrate what God has consecrated. And we will be guilty, verse 27, of the body and blood of the Lord. This is a very provocative phrase, to become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is a very serious charge. Again, further highlighting the sanctity and the seriousness with which communion must be celebrated. If we fall into this unworthy manner as the Corinthians were, then, friends, we are going to incur guilt and we will become liable. In which case, Paul says this in verse 27. He says that we are essentially aligning ourselves with the very people who were responsible for the murder of the Messiah. We become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We are aligning ourselves with the very people who were responsible for the murder of Jesus. Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling class, the Romans. This is a serious offense. And it's no wonder that God, he didn't allow this to keep happening in Corinth. And thus many were sick, and some had died. One commentator writes this. Paul's logic is this. The Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death. Those whose behavior at the Lord's Supper does not conform to what that death entails effectively switch sides. They leave the Lord's side and align themselves with the rulers of this present age who crucified our Lord. This explains, he writes, how they make themselves so vulnerable to God's judgment. End quote. Well, again, so much for the symbolic view. Apparently, Paul doesn't hold that. Now, and we end here. The opposite of guilt incurred is grace conferred. Beloved, when we come to the table humbled by our Savior's love, reverent in His holy presence, mindful of others, His church, His body, and ready to follow His clear instruction, then, beloved, then there is no guilt, but only grace, the grace of God, the love of Christ, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. This is God's gift to His people, a means of grace. Communion is a means of grace and a pledge and a sign and a seal of God's everlasting love for us. As the bridegroom of heaven, He restates His vows to His beloved when we celebrate communion together. And we hear in the celebration of communion, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps Perhaps you've never taken communion before. And rightly so. Maybe it's because you're not a Christian. To take and eat would only hurt and harm your own soul. But if you would only come then to Jesus, if you would put your full trust in Him, looking to His sacrificial death on the cross, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, come to Christ today. Turn away from your sins. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. Come to Christ. And the grace and love of God will be poured out upon you. The means of grace will be opened to you. For Jesus will say to you, "This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, poured out for your forgiveness." And in His resurrection life, He now lives so that you might have life eternal and life abundant. Come to Christ today, and you will be invited, if you will, to the dinner party, to this table, to this supper. How sweet and awful, we sing this regularly at our church, how sweet and awful is the place. And by awful is not meant disappointing. Oh, no. No, that's not what the author of the hymn meant. How sweet and awful. He does not mean by awful disappointing, but rather full of awe. Awesome, if you will. How sweet and how full of awe is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. If you've ever hosted, you know what it's like to feel, perhaps just a bit, as Jesus does, as He prepares a table within the doors, in the body of the church. The choicest of her stores, the benefits of salvation and the grace of God given to us in Christ by faith, administered to us at the table at Holy Communion. This is that sweet and awe-filled place, the Lord's Supper. Let's come to God in prayer. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We confess before You, Lord, our great need. We are helpless and powerless. Left to ourselves and to our sin, we are lost and without hope in this life. But Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. We confess our sins before You, Lord. We turn away from them and run to our refuge, to Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Him we have a shelter from the storm, a refuge and an ever-present help in our time of need. Only keep us, we pray. Keep us in that state of need and dependence, examining and discerning and waiting and denying self as we focus our full attention upon Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. We confess corporately, Lord, and we confess and declare our faith together, exhorting and encouraging one another in our songs of worship, exhorting and encouraging one another to greater love and good works. Be exalted in the praises of Your people. Lord, as our worship continues, be exalted. This we pray in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.